All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. There is a whole host of grills outside, and a ton of people out there cooking hot dogs. I pulled up and looked at them and I said, all right, how many rednecks does it take to cook a hot dog? And y'all laughed. They didn't laugh. They didn't think that was funny at all. But anyway, they're getting it all ready for us. So it'll be good to go when time we get out there. All right. I want to read a couple of verses here tonight, beginning in verse 25. Verse 25, if you will look carefully there. The Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with him." All right, now, where was he? Where was he? Well, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 1, go to the beginning of the chapter, you will see, "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." So he was in the house of a Pharisee. Now, you know that these Pharisees were only trying to entrap him. That was all they were looking for. They were just trying to find something upon which they could charge him or discredit him or harm him in some way. All right, so the conversation continues inside the house. And then in verse 25, he has now left the house. And verse 25 says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them." Now, folks, I want you to listen very carefully to what the Lord says here. Get the picture in your mind. There's this multitude of people. All right, now, how many's in a multitude? Well, a lot. All right, if you say there was a multitude of people there, there's a lot of people. All right, so he turns and speaks to them. And I want you to listen very carefully as I read for you what he said. In verse 26, he said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That's pretty heavy. Would you agree to that? You know, I don't know that I could. I don't know that I could ever hate my daddy. I don't know if I could have ever hated my mother. I remember one time she whipped me with a willow switch. Yeah, chased me all the way home. I was about 7 years old. My brother and I were throwing oil cans in a fire down behind the gas station. It was awesome. It was awesome. Oh, it was awesome. We were gone, though, a whole lot longer than what we should have been gone. So she came looking, and she found us out in the back, covered in oil. Just take it. We were out behind the gas station, and they had this big bin full of Quaker State oil cans. You know the old cans where they pop the thing down in it? And so there was oil in the bottom of every one of them. We'd throw them in, and then we would pour oil from one into another, get it almost full, and then set it in the fire. We were having a blast. And you got that feeling somebody's looking at you? Yeah, I turned around and there she was. Ooh, boy. I probably could have hated her that evening. For a little while, anyway. I could never hate my wife. I could never hate my children. I could never hate my brothers. Well, not a sister thing. We could probably talk about that a little while. The Lord is not saying here that you and I are to literally hate. He's speaking comparatively here. In other words, the love that you have for him, should make the love that you have for your mom, your dad, your brothers and sisters look like nothing, look like hatred. If you put the two together, he's basically saying here that you and I, if we're going to be a disciple, a follower, that we ought to love him with all our hearts. That's basically what he's saying. He's not telling you to hate anybody. But that's pretty rough, don't you think? Especially if you're unsaved. Now, most of you, 99% of you probably, know the Lord as your personal Savior. And when I read that verse, your eyes got a little big. What? Is that what that really says? Hate? But it's comparatively speaking. All right, look at verse 27. It doesn't get any better. He said, and whosoever doth not bear his cross. Wow. You know, the cross was the most cruel way of death ever invented. I mean, the Romans were masters at it. And they delighted in crucifying people and making a statement with the crucifixion. There, Josephus said there were peoples that out of just sheer defiance and just sheer just stubborn natured people that lived as long as 2 weeks tied to a cross. Can you imagine the agony? And these people were familiar with the cross. And the Lord said, if you want to be one of my disciples, you need to be willing to bear your cross. That's pretty harsh language. Now, in verse 28, look carefully. The Lord knew that what he said in verse 26 and 27, he knew that this was hard. He knew this was harsh. He knew it. And so in verse 28, he is going to now give two parables, two little illustrations to explain the severity, the harshness of these statements. Now here's this multitude of people. The Lord turns to them, gives them these two harsh requirements for discipleship, and then sees their confusion. He sees their puzzlement. He sees that they are offended with the severity of the terms of his discipleship. So he illustrates the point. And he says, for which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Building a building. Building. Then in verse 31, he gives the second illustration. Or, what king going to make war against another king setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Another harsh condition. All right, everybody see it? Now, go back, hold your place here, and go back to Matthew 16 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, that's Elijah, and others Jeremias, that's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar means son. Son of Jonah. Jonah was his daddy. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will, what's the next word? Build my church. Now, who said he would build his church? The Lord Jesus. Not Peter. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Not Peter. The Lord said he would build his church. And then it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what do you use gates for? Defense, right? Defense. So what do you have in that 18th verse? You have building and you have battling. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You defend with gates, which means the enemy is coming at you. Now go back to the text that I read out of Luke 14. You will notice in verse 28, for which of you intending to, what's the next word? Build a tower. Look at verse 31. Or what king going to make what? War. Building and battling. Do you see it? I want to speak to you for about 5 hours tonight. Man. On the subject of counting the cost. Counting the cost. Three severe conditions were laid down here. Three. Hate, father, mother, etc., etc. Bear your cross. And verse 33, forsake all that you have. Let's pray together. Father, help us tonight. I pray, Father, help us. We need your help to see this. I want our church family to see this passage of Scripture. And I pray you'll help us. Lord, just fill me with your Spirit and help me as I speak. And give us ears to hear. Apply the message, Father, where it's needed. And I pray you'll help us to just stand by your side, faithful and consecrated while you build in our lives. And help us to not get weary in well-doing and not let the devil knock us down as the battle rages around us. Father, help us now, I pray, and give us the victory. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. All right, as I said a moment ago, it was the Sabbath day. And the Lord was in the house of a Pharisee. And of course, they were doing all they could to trick him and to get him to say something that they could bring charges against him. And outside of the house, there was this huge crowd of people who had been following the Lord throughout the day. And as he left the house of the Pharisee, all these people began to fill in behind him, and they were following him. And it's obvious that not all of these people were following him because they had believed on him or they had trusted him as their Savior, I could just imagine that a lot of this of these people were curious, and they were just hoping to maybe see some exchange between him and the Pharisees, as he would was always putting the Pharisees in their place. And you're certainly not to infer just because there was this large multitude of people that all of them were believers. There is absolutely no evidence that everyone here was ready to accept him as their Messiah and were ready to follow him. As a matter of fact, because of the things that he said in verse 26 and 27, which are some of the harshest words that he ever spoke, I think it is proof that many, if not most, in the crowd were simply following him out of curiosity. And he said what he did in order to kind of draw a line in the sand and to get these folks to make a conscious decision one way or the other. But I'm not sure that many of them were willing and ready to commit their lives to him and to believe in him. And that is why he set down these strong conditions. And while this curious crowd followed him, he turned and spoke in what really amounts to him giving them his terms for discipleship. And these words are some of the sharpest and some of the strongest words that ever fell from his lips. Now, I'll not read them again to you. I read them a moment ago and explained them. And again, if you'll be honest, the first time we read the scripture just a moment ago, I think you'll have to admit when I read verse 26 and 27, it caused you to flinch just a little bit, because these are strong words. When you read these words, they are strong words, and it almost makes you sit back and question your own standing as one of our Lord's disciples. These are strong words. That's my point. Now, you can imagine that when the Lord said these words, the crowd was shocked. And that is when he spoke these two little parables that we read in verse 28 through verse 32. In the first one, he asked the question, wondering if any man who was going to build a tower would not first sit down and count the cost to make sure that he had enough money in order to build the building that he had in mind. It's almost like he's saying a man would be a fool to venture into a building program if he did not have the means to finish that building program. As I was preparing this, Lauren, I was thinking about our daughter Lauren is here this week. I was thinking about that building down on I-4, you know, on the left as you're going down, that big ugly building that they built and nobody lives. I don't know what happened, but this guy built this big building and it's just empty. It just sits there and it's ugly. It is an eyesore. If you ever go down I-4 north of Orlando, you'll see that building and go, oh, that's the building Pastor was talking about. You will know, because it is hideous looking. And that's what the Lord is wondering. What man would build a building without first counting the cost to make sure that he could get the job done? I mean, if you're going to build a nice building, you better have the money to do it. And if you've only got the money to build a one-room shack, you'd be crazy to go out and try to build a nice big building. The second parable had to do with a king who was going out to battle against another king. And his question here was, what king, if he were going to attack another king, would not first sit down and consider whether he had the manpower, the training, the skill, and the logistics and the framework to fight his enemy and win the battle? You'd be crazy if you attack somebody else's army, and you did not evaluate the situation to see whether or not your army was strong enough to defeat them. So what we have here is building and battling. These are the two figures the Lord uses to illustrate why His terms for discipleship were so hard. I think the Lord Jesus saw the protest in the faces of these people who heard the severity of His terms, and so He spoke these parables to explain why His conditions were so harsh. Now, let me stop here, and we're just going to kind of take a little turn, all right? I want you to understand that at first reading, you might think that the Lord Jesus is telling this multitude to count the cost. All right, do you see that? At first reading, you might read this and think to yourself, well, wait a minute, the Lord is turning around to this multitude and He's asking them to count the cost. I don't think so. I don't think that's what He's doing. You say, well, Pastor, what do you think He's doing? Well, let me remind you from Matthew 16. Who is the builder? The Lord Jesus. Who is the warrior? The Lord Jesus. He is not asking them to count the cost. He is the builder and He is the warrior. His conditions are so strong and so severe and so harsh because He is the one who is building the building and He is the one who is fighting the battle. And so He's just not going to say, hey, whatever floats your boat, come on. No, it's this and it's truth. And it's the Word of God, and it's faithfulness, and it's obedience, and it's consecration, and it's dedication on our part. That's what He's calling for. You see, it's like He's turning around and saying, hey, look, guys, I'm building a building here. So naturally, I want those in my camp who are going to stand with me until the building gets built. I'm fighting a battle here, and I want to make sure that those that are standing with me are in it for the long haul, and they're not going to just quit when things start getting rough, and so that's why it's so severe. Let me ask you a question, folks. You know this is true. You know this is true. There are some things in the realm of Christianity, in the realm of the church, there are some things that they have divided us. All right, let me give you an example. Eternal security. All right, formalism. I mean, there are things that baptism, we baptize tonight. And, you know, not everybody does it like we do it. And some people make it a requirement for salvation. And there are all these things that to you and to me, they're pretty clear in the Bible. But can I tell you that, like in my case, I don't know about yours, I hope it's yours too, and I think in a lot of cases it is. But in my case, I have spent my life studying, comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to get to the place where I believe what I believe. I mean, I've told you down in West Virginia, the big Arminian stronghold of America. I mean, works for salvation. You sin one time, you've lost your salvation, you got to get saved all over again. Oh, yeah. Man, I had some experiences down there. And if I heard this once, I heard it 1,000 times, I would take the Bible and lay the Bible down on somebody's coffee table or lay the Bible down on somebody's kitchen table and say, ma'am or sir, read that verse. What does it say? And they would read the verse and I would say, okay, now read it again. They would read it again. I said, do you know what everlasting means? Yeah, it means forever. All right. Do you know what eternal means? Yes. It means forever. All right, then, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you're saved for what? Well, you can lose it if you sin. I mean, it's feel like beating your head against a wall. And if I heard it once, I heard it 12 times. I had umpteen of them tell me as they got angry with me trying to get them to see the simple truth of the Word of God. I don't care what that Bible says. I know what my Aunt Susie says. And that's why the terms are so complicated. That does not mean, dear friend, that you can't find the truth. You can find the truth if you will read the Bible and quit listening to men. And so, what did he mean? Count the cost. Was he telling them? No. The Lord never asked men to count the cost. You and I are to come to him. We are to follow him regardless of the cost. He's the creator. He's God. But notice he asked, which of you? Which of you? He was not telling them to count the cost. He meant he had to count the cost. You see, he is the builder. I will build my church. And he is the warrior. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, folks, he was asking all of these people following him to put themselves in his place. And he said, if you will put yourself in my place, if you will understand me, I'm the builder and I'm the warrior, then you will know why the conditions of my of discipleship are so severe. It's like he was saying, you're protesting in your heart against the severity of my terms, but suppose you were in my place, would you not count the cost of building? Would you not count the cost of fighting the battle? Yes, my terms are severe because I want men and women who are going to stand by my side until the building is built and the battle is won. And that's why my terms are so severe. All right, everybody got that? Now, two things. Number one, What do I see here? Here's what I see. Number one, we see our Lord's own perception of his work in this world. We see his perception of it. You see, he saw his work revolving around two simple figures of speech, building and battling. Just 6 months earlier from our text right here in Luke 14, just 6 months earlier, over in Caesarea Philippi, the Lord had his disciples together and he asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say you're Elijah and some John the Baptist and some Moses and some Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But Jesus pressed them and he said, but whom do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then said, exactly right, Peter. And it is on this confession that you just made, it is on this statement that you just made, that I am the Christ, that I am who I claim to be, that I will build my church building, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, battling. Building and battling. Folks, the whole mission of Christ is revealed for us in these two little figures of speech. The figures of speech are, first, constructive and then secondly, destructive. He came into the world for building. And because there are forces that are doing all they can to prevent him from building anything on this earth, he came into the world for battling. And when you think about it and look at the whole of man's history as it is revealed for us in the scriptures, our entire history is a record of and the story of God's building and battling. You say, how so, Pastor? All right, think about it, folks. Where did we begin? In a garden. Where, Revelation, will we end? In a city. Now, let me ask you a question. Do cities just naturally occur? No, you've got to what? Build them. We started in a garden, but we end up in a city. Why? Because he's the builder. That's why. That's the plan. That's the plan. The Bible is the story of God's process from the garden to a city. And a city has to be built. It does not just occur naturally. Somebody has got to build it. Folks, think about it in your Bible. Think about it. Abraham spent his whole life looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He never found it, did he? No, because it hadn't been completed yet. God is still in the building process. The Lord is still in the building process. Do you know the Lord is your Savior? He's building in your life. He's working on you right now, amen. Oh, that we would just yield to the Master's touch. And the truth is, every single city that has ever been built on this earth by man throughout time has been nothing but a cesspool of iniquity that ended up with tragic results. Mankind has yet to build a city that is worth living in. But when you get over to Revelation, after Christ once and for all rids this world of sin and the devil is finally cast into hell, John saw a city coming down out of heaven. A city built by God. And all the fighting against the devil who is opposed to that city will all be one day worth it all when you and I step inside that city of gold. Amen. Amen. Oh, we have a classic example of building and battling in Nehemiah, for example. Here's Nehemiah. He gets a burden to go back and rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. And the king says, Nehemiah, why are you so discouraged? Why the long face? He said, king, it's difficult to be happy when my city, my beloved Jerusalem, is wasting away. And so the king, God touched the heathen king's heart. And the king allowed Nehemiah to take a group of men and go back. And they went back to build the city. But while they were building, what happened? Oh, here came the Muslims. Here came Sanballat and Tobiah. Here came the enemy. And they mocked and they jeered and they tormented. And they would work all day. And then they would come up and start throwing rocks at them. And you keep reading in Nehemiah. And what you'll find out is that the battle got so strong, Nehemiah and his men had to work with a trowel in one hand to lay the stone, the mortar for the stone, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, building and battling. That's what you and I face today in this world, folks. Hey, you're not going to get from salvation to heaven without a fight. It's a constant struggle. You say, well, Pastor, I didn't bargain for that. That's why the Lord laid these conditions down. He is telling us, you're not going to get from salvation to the pearly gates without a fight. You've got to learn to fight, Christian. You say, well, Pastor, how do you fight? Right here, this is your sword. This is your sword. Get in the book. Get in the book. Second thing we see, I know y'all getting hungry. Number two, I know John's hungry. John was born hungry. Second thing I want you to see. Number two, you got that first point? I can move on, right? All right, number two. We see our Lord is as much or more concerned with quality than he is quantity. You see that? He is as much or more concerned with quality than he is quantity. Now, folks, I understand that when it comes to the matter of salvation, the Lord Jesus, as well as God the Father, is concerned with quantity. I know that. You don't have to come correct me. I understand that. Please, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I know that. And I also know that John tells us that, or that Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Fully aware of that. Fully aware of that. But he is seeking disciples, followers, students, fellow workers, who are people of quality. That's why he laid down such strong conditions here. He wants people that are going to stand by the stuff. He wants you to serve and serve the right way. You know, I'm amazed at how even in Christian circles we judge success. You know, somebody can drive past a church and they'll see a parking lot full of cars and maybe thousands of people and they'll say, wow, that sure is a successful church. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. You see, when it comes to serving God, quality is better than quantity. I wish you'd just feast on that for a little while. Just chew on that for a little while. You say, well, you got a Bible story to back that up? Yes, matter of fact, I do. Do you remember Gideon? He had 32,000 men. Not just 32,000 men. He had 32,000 Israelis. Don't mess with the Israelis. They have always known how to fight. It's either fight or die. So they learned how to fight. They had 32,000 men. And so the Lord said, Gideon, I want you to go and fight against the Midianites. So Gideon got the troops together. He had 32,000. And so he stood there and he said, Lord, look at this crowd. Look at the quantity of men that I have. I got 32,000 Israelis. We can whoop anybody. And about that time, the Lord said, nah, that's too many. You got to send some of them home. So he said, I'll tell you what you do. Get in. You just stand up and you say, okay, if anybody who is scared, you can go home. And 10,000 left. Wow. And they whittled that thing down until finally there were 300 men. Isn't that something? 300 men. You see, God's not concerned with quantity. God could take 300 and God could defeat the entire Midianite army with just 300 men. Why? Because we fail to remember that He is the builder and He is the battler. You see, we fail to remember that. We think that, man, it's just size. Size is all that matters. No, folks, God is looking for quality. And only 300 men were chosen to do the battle. Why? Because God is the builder and God is the warrior. It's the Lord, folks. He is the one who is building the building and He is the one who is fighting the battle. quality. What he needs of us, what he needs of you and of me, is to be a disciple who will faithfully stand by his side. Oh, Christian, would you just make up your mind you're going to stick with the Lord? I mean, as a disciple, I'm to stand by his side until the building is built and until the battle is won. You say, well, Pastor, why does it have to be such a struggle to live for God? I'll tell you why. It's because there is a devil. That's why. If there was no devil, you and I would, we just cruise right through this Christian life thing. But there is a devil. You say, well, how do I defeat him? That's the point. You don't have to. The Lord's the battler. All you got to do is live for the Lord. All you got to do is get in a book. All you got to do is learn the Bible. This Bible is a lamp unto your feet, and it's a light unto your path. It's the sword of the Spirit whereby we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see the point? So we just got to stay with it. I mean, he's the builder and he's the battle. You and I are to love the Lord. We're to take up our cross. We're to follow Jesus as a disciple. I'm to stand by his side. I'm to stand faithfully and dedicated, serving and never wavering until the building is built. And as I stand by his side, faithful and consecrated and dedicated and committed and convinced, I stand by his side and he just paves the way for me. See that? Man. Does that make sense to you? You know, Pastor, I just don't know if I can do it. Well, I can tell you right now, you can't. But what you're doing is you're going about it the wrong way. You're supposed to follow Jesus. Let the Lord pave the way for you. Let the Lord pave the way. Now, I know that some folks look at our church and they think, wow, Pastor really needs to loosen up. I mean, the world is changing and folks don't like to sing those old hymns anymore. They want rock and roll and they don't want any standards and they don't want any convictions, and he needs to quit preaching that stuff that makes people feel uncomfortable. Doesn't he realize that we would have more people if he just loosen up a little bit? Folks, listen, I think quality is more important than quantity. And I cannot sit back and compromise for the sake of appeasing a bunch of carnally minded church members. And I'm not going to do it. You say, well, people will leave. I don't want anybody to leave. It breaks my heart every time somebody leaves. And you know what's funny? They don't ever come and tell me they're leaving. Kind of tells me they're in the wrong. They don't ever come and tell me they're leaving. I hear about it second, third, fourth hand, and it breaks my heart every time it happens. It just grieves my soul. I don't want anybody to leave. But let me tell you something, folks. If you leave because you want the world's music, if you leave because you don't want convicted because the Bible is preached, if you leave because you only want to be responsible and accountable to one service a week and you don't want to feel guilty when Sunday night and Wednesday night rolls around because your new church doesn't have services on those nights, well, if you're going to leave because of that, I think you need to stop and ask yourself, what are you doing for the cause of Christ anyway? You say, well, that's it, I'm never coming back. Well, I got you the truth while you were here then. Amen. You know, the Lord never told us it was going to be easy to serve him. And if you want easy, then go ahead and go to one of these contemporary, no conviction, no pressure, rock and roll, come as you are, no power, no soul winning, no Bible, reasonable facsimile of a New Testament church. Go ahead and do it. But you'll pay for that with your kids. You'll pay for that with your kids. You mark my word. You'll pay for that. You'll pay for that with your marriage. You mark my word. You'll pay for that. I would rather have a couple of hundred sold out, dedicated, Christ-loving, Bible-believing, God-fearing, soul-winning, tithing, consecrated, praying, humble servants than 4,000 beer-drinking, half-naked, toe-tapping, worldly-minded, entertainment-craving, fleshly, do-nothing, gossiping, carnal members who are miserable sitting under the sound of Bible preaching. You say, are you preaching that at the sword? No, but I should. I got to do what Dr. Smith told me to do. But if somebody gets sick and he says, will you preach another one? This is the one I'm preaching. It may be the last time I preach down there, but bless the Lord, they'll hear it. Counting the cost. Oh, you and I aren't to count the cost. Let me ask you a question. You ever know anybody that counted the cost before they went into sin? Huh? Oh, no. No, what happens is they go into sin, and then when sin has got them in the mire up to here, and they're down in there suffocating and drowning in their own sin, then they say, oh, wait a minute, this is too expensive. Oh, you should have counted that up over here before you went down the road. You should have counted that up before you got over there in the mire. But nobody ever does that, do they? Huh? And neither should you and I sit and count the cost of whether or not it's worth it to serve the Lord Jesus. Folks, I got news for you. It's worth it. It's worth it to know this book. It's worth it to know the God of this book. It's worth it. And one of these days when that trumpet sounds, or one of these days when you breathe your last breath here on this earth and the angels come and carry your eternal soul into heaven, you are going to look back and say, oh, thank God. Thank God I got saved. But you know, you and I aren't to sit here and count the cost. No, sir. The Lord's the one that counts the cost. Because He's the builder and He's the battler.